If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17 this morning as we continue in Luke's opening introductory account of this gospel. If you recall, as we're diving into Luke's account, we're doing this because we want to answer the pressing question of who is Jesus? Being someone who has shaped the entire course of human history, Jesus is someone that we all need to take a good look at and come to an informed conclusion about regarding who he is. Because as I made the point several weeks ago, our society is filled with people 2,000 years removed from the person of Christ who will tell you what they think who Jesus is. But what about those who lived during Jesus' day? What about those who heard Jesus teach, who saw Jesus live, and who experienced Jesus' ministry? What about all those firsthand eyewitness testimonies to Jesus' life? What was their answer to the question of who is Jesus? Well, we don't have to guess because we have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to that very thing. It's called the Gospel of Luke. Luke, a medical doctor during the time of Christ, tells us in his first four verses of this gospel that he has compiled for us in this letter, a thematically organized historic work of the life and accomplishments of Jesus of Nazareth, a historic account that's been carefully researched and compiled from numerous firsthand eyewitness sources and testimonies. Why? So that you and I could have confidence and certainty concerning the reliability of what we have been taught. And so if you want to know who Jesus is, according to those who actually saw and experienced him, then the Gospel of Luke is the record that you cannot ignore. And what we're going to see is that the historic and theological conclusions that arise out of all of these firsthand eyewitness accounts is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the saving sovereign of all. He's the promised one, sent from heaven, who possesses the divine authority from God to save all those who will ever come to him in faith. And the last time we were in the Gospel of Luke, we began to look at the very first eyewitness account that Luke records for us in this gospel, and that is the account of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1, 5 through 25. At first glance, we might think that this is an altogether disconnected story about how two elderly individuals experience the conception of a child in their old age. But when it's looked at more carefully, we understand that Luke includes this account in his gospel record because it actually represents the faithful dawning of God's fulfillment. You see, it had been over 400 years since the last prophet had ever spoken, and 500 years since the last angel had ever been seen on earth. And during that time, which was a very dark and hard time, God's people had begun to wonder in an increasingly dark and hostile world, where is God? Has he forgotten his promises and does he even listen to our prayers anymore? Zechariah and Elizabeth, as representatives of the nation of Israel, are one such couple. Though their names mean the Lord remembers and God is faithful, and though they were faithful and devout believers, after a lifetime of disappointment and discouragement, they had doubtless begun to wonder even themselves, along with many others in Israel at that time, where is God? Has he forgotten his promises? Does he even listen to our prayers? This is the couple that God chose to be the audience of his faithfulness. And we saw that already in verses 5 through 7, which led us next to the announcement of God's faithfulness in verses 8 through 17. After nearly half of a millennia, the glowing dawn of God's faithful fulfillment starts to break upon the world as an angel suddenly appears before Zechariah during the time of the evening sacrifice. And this angel tells Zechariah in the midst of his priestly duties, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." In other words, God is faithful. God has not only heard your prayer as a priest for the redemption of Israel, but he also remembers your prayer as a husband, a prayer that you've long since forgotten, a prayer for a child. And God's going to answer both of those prayers of yours beyond what you could ever ask or think. You're going to have a son, and you shall call his name John, which means gracious gift of God. And so that's the first half of this announcement of God's faithfulness that we've already looked at together as a church, is that God remembers all of your prayers. And frankly, that would be good enough for most of us to hear during our hard and discouraging times. But God hasn't even gotten started yet in this passage, because right after the angel reminds Zechariah that God remembers all of our prayers, then he also reminds Zechariah that God remembers all of his promises as well. You see, this child that would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, he was going to be special. His birth would mark the beginning of God not only answering all of Israel's prayers, but also in fulfilling all of God's own promises for the salvation of his people. And that's the second half of this angel's announcement of God's faithfulness, which we'll look at today, that God not only remembers all of our prayers, but he also remembers all of his promises. And that should give us confidence when we go through dark and confusing times. And then next week, we'll look at the accountability of God's faithfulness in 18 through 25. So the audience, the announcement, and the accountability of God's faithfulness from Luke chapter 1. So with that in mind, if you would please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God as I read our passage before us today from Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. Our author, Dr. Luke, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words to us today. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was at end, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of God, who strengthens our souls, which are melting in sorrow according to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the rich feast of truths set before us. We thank you, God, in advance of this message, that you are a faithful God, that nothing escapes your notice, that absolutely everything is in complete accordance to your purpose and plan, and that we can engage in life with hope and with joy, knowing that you are a God who reigns supreme, who has a saving plan for his people. Father, help us to respond in faith to your word this morning and from your word for the rest of this week, because we know that all of your word will be fulfilled in its time. May we be people of faithfulness in light of you, our faithful God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So after Luke introduces us to the audience of God's faithfulness in verses 5 through 7, he then unfolds for us the announcement of God's faithfulness, which is in the section of verses 8 through 17. And just to remind you, before we dive into our verses this morning, I do have quite a bit here at the front end before we dive into these verses. Everything about this announcement and everything leading up to this announcement is intended to be climactic. So remember, as we learned last time, Zechariah has served his entire life as a priest in the service of God. And suddenly now, in his old age, he is selected by lot to enter into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense upon the altar during the evening hour sacrifice. This is the climax of his entire priestly career, to engage in this restricted, once-in-a-lifetime priestly duty that would bring him closest to the Holy of Holies than he as a priest would ever be able to get to in his entire life. Every detail about this narrative is all about heightening the suspense of what's about to happen. We're told in verse 10 that the entire multitude are out in the temple courts lifting up their prayers to God, even as Zechariah sends the priestly incense up into the heavens as well. And right at that moment, at the time of prayer and evening sacrifice, an angel, we learn from verse 19 that he is Gabriel, he suddenly appears next to this altar of incense and freaks Zechariah out. But as we saw last time, the angel Gabriel says in verse 13, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah," right? "I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to share with you a promise, a prophecy. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So God is faithful. He remembers all of your prayers. But second, this angel's not done yet. He continues with this announcement of God's faithfulness by telling us that God remembers all of his promises. That's in verses 14 through 17. And this is really the whole point of verses 14 through 17. It is to hammer home the truth by every aspect imaginable that God remembers all of his promises, and not one single one of them is ever forgotten. And we know this is the lesson of verses 14 through 17 in three ways: because of the context of this announcement, because of the circumstances surrounding this announcement, and because of the content of this announcement in the verses. They all teach us this. And so I want to kind of set the stage for these verses by talking about some things I didn't get a chance to talk about last time, which really communicates this faithfulness to God's promises. So first, the context of this announcement teaches us that God remembers all of his promises. And Zechariah should already be picking up on this with the arrival of this angel to him, based on the context of this announcement of his barren wife being told that she's going to give birth to a child. That context brings with it a certain expectation of divine promises that are about to be fulfilled. How do I know this? Well, I know this because Elizabeth is not the first barren woman to show up in the pages of Scripture. Not at all. Oh no, there is a long history of God miraculously using barren women to push forward his great redeeming work. So in the Old Testament histories, they present for us a well-established pattern when you study the Old Testament that adds a weight of expectation to this moment. For example, first we have barren Sarah, who gives birth to Isaac, the son of promise, in Genesis 11, verse 30. Second, we have barren Rebekah, who gives birth to Esau and then to Jacob, the son of grace, in Genesis 25, 21. Third, we have barren Rachel giving birth to Joseph, the son of honor, in Genesis 29:31. Fourth, we have the barren wife of Manoah giving birth to Samson, the son of deliverance, in Judges 13, verse 2. Fifth, we have barren Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel, who is the son of devotion, from 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And then 6, we have the barren Shunammite woman who gives birth to her son, who then dies and rises again, the son of resurrection, in 2 Kings 4:17. So throughout the Old Testament narratives, if you're just reading the Old Testament, you start picking up on something that's being repeated over and over and over again. A well-established pattern of barren women and miraculous conceptions being the means by which God imparts to his people supernatural promises, grace, honor, deliverance, devotion, and even new life. And then if that isn't even enough, you go past the histories into the prophets. And this expectation through miraculous conception culminates really with the prophet Isaiah, where he states famously in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So a miraculous conception brings about the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And then finally, in Isaiah 54:1-3, the prophet Isaiah describes the nation of Israel, interestingly enough, as being a barren woman. And just when Israel might give up all hope, she gives birth to her promised offspring, her singular descendant, who we're told in Isaiah 54 will possess the nations, just as was promised to Abraham in Genesis 22:17, will people the desolate cities and will rule over all the earth. And so the coming of this promised one will cause Israel, we're told in Isaiah 54, to break forth into singing and to cry aloud with joy because her husband, her Lord, and her Redeemer has come. And so there you see a miraculous conception bringing about the fulfillment of all God's promises. So this is the familiar context surrounding this moment, which Zechariah, a priest, would have been well aware of. And God had not forgotten about any of this. And so when the angel comes up and he announces to Zechariah here in this passage that his barren wife is going to conceive and bear forth a son, that context is intended to make us sit up and pay attention, and it's intended to communicate to Zechariah that God is coming to fulfill his promises just like he has in the past. All of those Old Testament patterns, all of those prophecies, God hasn't forgot a single one of them. God remembers all of his promises. The context of this announcement teaches us this. Second, the circumstances of this announcement teaches us this. You see, at first glance, we might think that all of these details in this passage of an angel named Gabriel appearing to Zechariah while he's praying at the time of the evening sacrifice, we might be tempted to think that all of these details are incidental, arbitrary, and unimportant. And we couldn't be more wrong. Because when we look at the details of this event, the circumstances of this announcement, we quickly realize there's something way, way bigger going on here. You see, everything about this account is designed to make Zechariah and us remember something, something very important that sets us up for the rest of this gospel. I've already stated that one of the last times an angel appeared on earth before this moment was 500 years ago. Well, that moment is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9. I wish we had time to dive into it completely, but look it up later. It's fascinating. The parallels with this event to Daniel chapter 9 are staggering. In Daniel 9, we're told in verses 20 through 21 that while Daniel was acting very much like a priest in confessing the sins of Israel and pleading for the deliverance of Jerusalem, the angel Gabriel appears to him at the hour of the evening sacrifice. And the appearance of Gabriel then frightens Daniel, as Daniel 8 verse 17 states. Does any of this sound like the account we're studying here in Luke chapter 1? I mean, you have the same priestly activity interrupted by the same angel at the same time with the same result. And then in response to Daniel's prayer, Gabriel appears to give Daniel a prophecy concerning the restoration of Jerusalem and the redemption of Israel. And this prophecy in Daniel, if you were to study it in Daniel 9, is extremely specific. I don't think there's any other prophecy like it in the Old Testament. It states that exactly 483 years after the decree to restore Jerusalem would be sent out, the Messiah would be cut off. He would be killed at a young age. Gabriel tells Daniel that this is how deliverance would be accomplished and this is how sin would be atoned for. It is through the coming life and death of the promised anointed one, the Messiah. Well, by the time we come to Luke chapter 1, guess what? It's been 450 years or so since the decree to restore Jerusalem went out, which means we're in the last 30 years or so until the timeline for Messiah's death was prophesied to occur. 30 years from now, Messiah was supposed to die at a young age. I mean, this is prime time to start looking for the birth and arrival of the Messiah. That in and of itself should be causing Zechariah to be expecting the fulfillment of God's promises to occur. And then not only that, but then the exact same angel appears at the exact same time after almost 500 years. We have the exact same circumstances. Why? It's for the exact same reason, to declare God's faithfulness and the near fulfillment of Daniel's messianic prophecy. God remembers all of his promises. He means exactly what he says, down to the word and the letter. The context of this announcement teaches us this. The circumstances of this announcement teaches us this. And then finally, to dive in, the content of this announcement teaches us this. The angel says in verse 14, he says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So the angel tells Zechariah here that this gracious gift of God, this son named John, will be a source of great joy for him and of great gladness for others. Why? Three reasons, if I was to summarize it. It's because John's going to be great, he's going to be godly, and he's going to go before the Lord. Those are the three reasons why John's going to cause joy and gladness in the hearts of believers. It's because he's going to be great, he's going to be godly, and he's going to go before the Lord. So first, he will be great. That's in verse 15. It says, "For he will be great before the Lord," which is about the best thing that could be ever said about anybody. For while man looks at the outward appearance, we're reminded in 1 Samuel 16:7 that God looks at the heart. And for God to be able to examine the thoughts and intentions of someone's heart and say they are great, that is true greatness. That is greatness before the Lord. So John will be a source of joy because he'll be great. Second, because he'll be godly. That's at the end of verse 15 where the angel says, "And he must not drink wine or strong drink." That might seem odd to us, but I want you to know it's a familiar concept to Zechariah, who is a priest. To not drink wine or strong drink was a command that was given to priests, to those under the Nazarite vow, and to anyone else who had dedicated their lives to lifelong service to the Lord. But what would have been very unfamiliar to Zechariah would have been what the angel says next. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, to be filled with the Spirit means to be supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit for a specific task. And so for John to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, means that John's devotion and job could not wait at all. What was to come and who was coming was so pressing in speed and urgency that John had to be equipped for his divine task starting from the very moment of conception in his mother's womb. And what did filling of the Spirit look like with John? It looked like him running around his mother's womb and laughing uncontrollably, right? Nope. Being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb looked like he was supernaturally enabled to point to the Savior, Jesus Christ, to give the very first gospel message. Here is the one we've been waiting for. And so, what is that task? I got ahead of myself. What is that task? All right. Well, that's the third reason why people would rejoice over John's birth. It is not simply because he will be great and godly. It's ultimately because he is going to go before not just anybody. He's going to go before the Lord, Yahweh God of the Old Testament. And it says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he," that is this forerunner, John, "will go before him," that is the Lord their God, "in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, the last time we were in Luke, we read this passage of Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, where God promises, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." It's exactly what the angel Gabriel is saying here. The angel is telling Zechariah directly here, God's not forgotten his promises in Malachi. Your son, Zechariah, John, is the fulfillment. I know things are dark, John. I know that things are difficult, but God has not forgotten his promises regarding the Son of Righteousness or the Lord suddenly coming to his temple or a prophet who will prepare the way. Your son is going to be that promised forerunner, that promised prophet, that promised messenger. Everything I have said is true. He is the one who will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will be the one who will turn the hearts of those in Israel back to God. He's the one who will be the greatest prophet who will ever live, because he will not simply prophesy about the promised Messiah. He's going to actually be able to point to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God is faithful. God has not forgotten his promises. He remembers and he fulfills them all. The content, the circumstances, and the content of this announcement shows this to be every promise. Every pattern, every purpose of his word, God remembers and is faithful to fulfill it all. This is the announcement that the angel Gabriel delivers to Zechariah. It is an announcement that declares to us the Lord's faithfulness, that it is great. It is great. And God remembers all of his promises. You can trust in him. We'll have to look at the full application of this passage next week at the accountability of God's faithfulness. But for now, these are three applications that I want us to work through this morning that I think we should take away from this passage in light of God's faithfulness. First, in light of God's faithfulness, we should live lives of expectancy. We should live lives of expectancy in light of God's faithfulness. One of the things that we've already started to see in this passage, and we'll see even clearer next week, is that when God comes in his faithfulness to answer all of Israel's prayers and the fulfillment of his promises, Zechariah was not prepared for this. He did not expect God to remember either all of his prayers or all of his promises. Even though God gave a specific timeline through the prophets of when he would bring fulfillment, Zechariah still was not expecting it. Simeon and Anna, they do better later, but Zechariah fails. We should not be like Zechariah. We should live a life of constant expectancy beneath God's promises, because when he promises something, he will surely do it. Numbers 23:19 states, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should ever change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? When we feel captured by spiritual depression or discouragement because of the circumstances of our lives, when we feel like God is absent or has forgotten all of our prayers or all of his promises, we need to pull out, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, the shining key of God's promises and know that God will do exactly what he has promised. We can stake our lives on it. And in light of God's faithfulness, we should live lives of expectancy. Just like Jesus will say later to his disciples in Luke 12:36, we should be like servants who are waiting for, right? Who are expecting their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open the door to him at once. In light of God's faithfulness, we should not be living like there is no fulfillment to come to God's promises. We should be living like it could happen at any moment, because, brothers and sisters, it can and it will. In light of God's faithfulness, we should be, as Titus 2:13 states, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Unlike Zechariah, we should expect that when God says something, he will do it, and we should be ready. As 1 Thessalonians 5:24 states, he who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. We should live lives of expectancy. Second, in light of God's faithfulness, we should live lives of confidence. I want you to think about what we've seen today in Luke chapter 1. in everything, from the most obvious Old Testament prophecies down to even the more obscure Old Testament patterns, God remembered absolutely everything he had ever foretold about this moment. And I gave just some of the highlights. And God fulfills it all with stunning detail, exactness, and precision, even down to the very second in which the angel arrives to declare the message to Zechariah. Everything happens exactly as God had predicted, promised, and patterned. In every single detail can be relied upon with absolute confidence. And so it is for us as well. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, we who are studying God's word day in and day out, that we can cast ourselves in confidence upon every single detail of God's inerrant word, because every single detail is true and will come to pass. As God himself declares in Isaiah 14:24, as I have planned, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Every single detail. As Proverbs 30 verse 5 states, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Why am I making this point? It's because I understand that we are often tempted to doubt in the middle of difficulties and to divert from the details when things get confusing or complicated in life. Like Abraham in Genesis chapter 16. Okay, God, I know that you said that you would give me a son in my marriage, but maybe you just meant what I would do outside of marriage with my servant Hagar. And God had to come to him in Genesis 17 and said, no, I meant that exactly the way I said it. I meant it the way I said it. It is by Sarah that you will have a son. God is faithful down to the smallest of details. Therefore, we can live lives of absolute confidence in his word. As Hebrews 10:23 states, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. When life and trials get dark and discouraging, do not interpret God's clear word in light of your circumstances. Interpret your circumstances in light of God's clear word. And live lives of confidence in light of God's faithfulness. He means what he says. Trust him. In light of God's faithfulness, live lives of expectancy, live lives of confidence. And finally, in light of God's faithfulness, we should live lives of joy. Verse 15 mentions that the result of seeing God fulfill his promises exactly the way he said he would should be joy and rejoicing. When we see God's promises to us being fulfilled, we should rejoice. Well then, brothers and sisters, I want to call you all at the end of the sermon that we have a great reason to rejoice this morning, because we have seen the faithful fulfillment of all of God's saving promises in the coming arrival and face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 states, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We know God will fulfill his promises he has not yet fulfilled, because he fulfilled them already in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Though there was great doubt, the fulfillment came. He's coming again. In Jesus, we see the one in and through whom all of God's saving promises to us are fulfilled. And in light of God's faithfulness in bringing to us that fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we should celebrate and live lives of joy. We are not ruled by circumstances. We are ruled by Christ. And that's the application. In light of God's faithfulness, let us live lives of expectancy, confidence, and joy, knowing that God is faithful to all of his promises. And we're going to be able to do that this morning in a few moments by celebrating communion together. We're going to remember and we're going to rejoice over God's faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. That in the fullness of time, God, in his faithfulness, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem us who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, so that we might be called children of God. And in light of God's faithfulness, this morning, through communion, we get to respond first with joy, knowing that Jesus is the power of God unto salvation, and he has become to us our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We're going to be able to respond this morning to God's faithfulness in Christ by responding in confidence, knowing that Jesus paid it all. Every single detail of every single sin was paid for by Christ on the cross. And we're going to be able to respond with expectancy, knowing that this same Jesus who came once is coming again for his own. And through communion, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Because our God is a faithful God. In light of God's faithfulness, then, let us live lives of joy, confidence, and expectancy as we live in the promises of God this week as his people. Let's begin right now. This is the word of God from Luke 1, 14 through 17, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until Christ, who is the faithful and great fulfillment, returns. To that end, as the men come forward for communion this morning, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for your word, which reveals to us your glory. And I thank you for the parallel that we see in Luke chapter 1. That there are times that you sometimes send your people through that are dark and discouraging, that can cause us almost to abandon all hope. And yet, Father, you have revealed to us in your word that you are a faithful God. You hear all of our prayers. And you remember all of your promises. And Father, we thank you that every detail of your word proves true. And that, Father, we can cast ourselves in confidence upon your word. And we can look forward to life with joy and expectancy, knowing that the fulfillment of all your promises are coming. And Father, we thank you that when we go through difficult and dark times, we can rely on you and who you've promised to be. That when we're struggling, when we're depressed, we can be like Jacob and say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me as you have promised, until you show yourself to be the God that you've promised to be. And Father, we know that when we respond in faith like that in prayer, you always heed those prayers and you are faithful to fulfill your promise. So may we wrestle with you this week in prayer. And may we rely on you and your promises so that we might live lives of joy, expectancy, and confidence in light of who you are. And most of all, Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning from your word that Jesus who has come once is coming again. May we be faithful in proclaiming his saving work until he comes. May we do that even this morning through communion as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.